I always ask this question before we preach on this subject. Do we really need a pro-life sermon at New Life Baptist Church? Most of us are convinced that the life in the womb is worthy of protection. So my purpose in delivering a message like this in support of life is to reinforce what we have generally believed. But I also recognize that on any given year or any given Sunday, there may be among us those who this is a new thought, or this is not the socio-political world that you live in. And I want to say, first of all, we are so glad you're here and hope that you will hang in there with us and open your heart to maybe some thoughts that you've never thought about in this way before, specifically coming directly from the Word of God. But also, all of us need to be reminded and to be reinforced in our understanding of what God believes about life. And here's another reason. Abortion, in particular, has touched the lives of women and men in this church. Christian people who regret decisions that they made decades ago. That regret can be crippling, but with this message will be redemption, because if you are convinced that the unborn child is worthy of protection, and you have repented of opinions and actions that maybe in your past were abortion-minded, then a very wonderful thing has happened. In all the problems and all the regret, a wonderful thing has happened. If you hear a pro-life message and agree with it, even though you've participated somehow in abortion, then you can rejoice because God has opened your eyes. You have repented of such thoughts. You now think differently, and you would counsel somebody differently than maybe you were counseled in the past. And so, by this crucial element of our understanding of repentance is really at stake as we even talk about this. And what do I mean by that? When you repent, God forgives. That's what we believe. And you now think differently. All of that is very positive. And so there is no need for me to water down a message because of even those who have suffered with the sin of abortion can now rejoice that not only has God forgiven them, that they actually think differently about it now. And by the way, that is crucial to our understanding of repentance. God, the perfect judge, provides for a past tense that can be restored in the present tense. That's the nature of redemption and salvation. 1 Corinthians 6 says it this way, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he lists the long list of sinful categories, which I'm not going to go into. But then he says in verse 11, "Such were some of you. You were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." That comes on the heels of a list of abominations against the holiness of God. And as we've been studying through the book of Colossians, we're coming now into the application section of the whole book in the third chapter, and we're going to talk about this more, obviously, in the future, but listen to these words that relate to what I'm saying. Colossians 3:5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, all those things, you also once walked when you were living in them." So Paul recognizes that the church is full of imperfect people who have lived in these sins. And then in verse 9, he says, "But you laid aside the old self and its evil practices. And you have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." So, repentance is not just about forgiveness, as much as it is about forgiveness. Repentance is not just to get forgiveness. Repentance is for a change of mind, resulting in a change of life, resulting in the blessings of God coming. So please get this. My message is more than forgiveness. Rejoice in forgiveness. God no longer holds this against you. And rejoice that you now think differently. Rejoice that God has so worked that he has given you a new heart on the matter. And that is wonderful because it spills over into other areas of your life. Your attitudes and actions and thoughts and opinions on a number of other issues are affected by the same reasons that you embraced life. And there's this domino effect. Your children will now be instructed and raised in a different world than you had. And that's all good. And even as I preach this morning, you can breathe a silent prayer to God. Lord, thank you that this message rings true to me in my heart. So now, one of the reasons we need to be reminded of the biblical call to protect life, even unborn life, is because the natural tendency is to adopt our society's norms, the opinions of the society around us. When something is prevalent around you, we can subconsciously, even justly, justify to get rid of that tension that we feel when our opinion is contrary to the majority around us. It's just natural. It's like when you favor a sore foot or a sore leg, right? You favor it. You adjust to eliminate the tension. But we cannot adjust for tension's sake with the issues of life. We don't have that option. As long as there's killing of innocent life, it must pain us. It's got to bother us. It even can tear you up. I was literally sickened in my stomach this last week when I heard what took place in Hobbs, New Mexico, after a baby was born and how that child was treated by its own mother. I can't even describe the setting, especially considering the age of some who are present here this morning, or even just for all of our sake. But it should bother us. It must bother us. So we consciously and we deliberately must fight our own natural tendency to adjust to the environment around us, even its opinions and its values. That's part of why I need to preach this. It's part of why we need to be reminded, because we can become callous and insensitive. I was in seminary. I've told some of you this before, but in Memphis, when I was in seminary, many encounters we had when we were able to approach people who entered an abortion clinic that was near our home. We would go there on Saturdays to counsel those who were trying to get inside, and we had many, many wonderful conversations and some drama, too, as you can imagine. Well, one day, I saw a medical worker. She was in her scrubs, and she was coming into the clinic to go to work, and we approached her, and she knew who we were because we were there every Saturday. And as she was entering the clinic, she turned around, and she came back towards us with a look of concern on her face. And she said this to me: "Hey, I just want you guys to know that I'm against abortion. I'm only working here because I need the money." Now, there was clearly someone who had lost their way. And the world's opinion and the world's values had gotten to her. You see, conscience is lost when someone begins to justify the taking of the life of an unborn child. Conscience is lost. We saw that clearly in 2015 when the videos came out revealing that Planned Parenthood had been doing what they had been doing with aborted babies' bodies, selling them like used car parts. And if you watch those videos, it's really quite unnerving, the callousness and the lack of conscience. This is a seared conscience that reveals a truth that the abortion industry is so stone cold to the voice of reason and the voice of God that it's frightening when you think about it, to think that someone could get to that point. And the problem is that there was a time when the arguments were that we were not really dealing with a life, because we didn't have that window into the womb of a mother. It was, we were told, just a blob of tissue or a product of conception. But medical advances would eventually and surely reveal the truth, and there was no denying anymore what we are dealing with in the womb. But let me come to some relief. There's some good news in all the bad news. Overall, abortions in our country are down in number. The pro-life movement really has seen some advances in recent years. And of course, if there's one abortion, it's too many. And there are way too many abortions, but the number of abortions performed in the United States decreased 22% between 2009 and 2018, according to the CDC. It's hard to say that's good news when there's so many still being killed, but at least we could say maybe something is happening that's moving us in the right direction. But still, 619,591 abortions took place in 2018. It takes a while for the numbers to catch up to present tense, so we don't have the most current numbers. But we do have to ask the question, why was there a drop? Why was there a change? Why was there less? And that's debated, of course, but certainly contributing is our window, our view into the womb. I believe the more we learn about what is there and see with our eyes the first trimester of a baby that is formed. I mean, when the baby's sucking its thumb at 9 weeks, grimacing in discomfort, yawning, rolling its eyes. See, Mom, they were rolling their eyes way before they got with you. Dr. Lester Ruppersberger, past president of the Catholic Medical Association and a retired OBGYN in Philadelphia, he said this about their crisis pregnancy centers. We have 70 to 80% success rate in our crisis pregnancy centers of women who come in seeking abortions and change their minds after an ultrasound. Our Hope Centers that we support every week here, our Hope Centers here in Broward County also have seen similar results. But despite the improvements, we still have a fundamental problem of this perceived right to take an innocent life. 30 years ago, my eyes were open to this. I thought at the time, you know, if we could just convince people that life began at conception, then they would back off of the killing of that life. And so I armed myself with all the data and all the arguments about why life began at the moment of conception. And then one day we went to a local, the same local abortion clinic on a Saturday, and we got there early. And one of the workers was coming in to go to work, and they went through a locked chain link fence gate, and she blew past us, and then she was unlocking the gate, and as I approached, she saw me, and she was just had fire in her eyes. She was so angry that we were there. She started yelling and screaming at me right in my face that I shouldn't be there, and I just waited for the barrage to calm down. And when she stopped, I just asked her a simple question. I said, "Can I just ask you one question?" She said, "Go ahead." I said, "When does life begin?" And she shot back at me so fast and at full volume, "At conception!" And then she turned and walked inside. She shocked me. I didn't expect that answer. I expected some kind of a conscience that was trying to justify that it wasn't life. But she had come to the conclusion, and I realized then that we had finally gotten to this point. This was 30 years ago, and we're certainly way past that point now. That it's not that we're trying to say it's not a life. They're saying, oh, it is a life. We just have the right to take it. So why do we need days like this? We need a reminder. Because it gets very close to home. The latest numbers for women of Broward County, not necessarily in Broward County when they had their abortions, but women who originate from Broward County, 9,910 abortions in 2021. That's not the state of Florida, that's Broward. It's where we live. 27 babies a day. And it's easy to get used to this. It just becomes the evil that we live with. And closely associated with all of this is the embryonic stem cell research and harvesting and killing embryos and euthanasia, medical care for elderly people or people that are struggling with some kind of disability. And a lot of decisions today are based on economics and convenience. As the baby boomers, which I am one, I'm the last year of the baby boomers, as they're moving into retirement and old age, we'll have a new wave of ethical discussion about who gets medical care and resources and who doesn't. We've even seen some of that lately. Now, I could give you a lot of statistics and show you graphic pictures, even video. I'm not going to do that, by the way. But, you know, when I look back in my childhood, it was at a gym with a bunch of other youth in the 1970s. I saw a picture of an aborted baby. And I think that was important for me. You say, well, do you think kids should see it? Well, I think that's up to every family, of course. But if you ask me, I would say yes. Carefully, prayerfully. The reality is, and the reality of it, I think, needs to be confirmed and firmly fixed in our children's mind about what's really going on. But yes, I could do that now. I could state the horrors and the problems that women face in the wake of an abortion. But you know what? You are smart people. It doesn't take a psychologist to figure out that after a woman becomes pregnant and some abortionist goes up inside her womb and takes out the baby and destroys the baby that's there, and she's no longer pregnant, that there's not going to be some major problem as a result. You don't have to work hard to figure that out. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, it's all there. So let me just tell you, as your pastor, I think you need to hear this from this pulpit, that abortion is wrong, it's murder, it's a blight on our country, and someday we will look back, and I hope we will say, what were we thinking? Amen. You've got the pro-death camp that likes to use softening rhetoric like, make abortion safe, legal, and rare. But I'm glad that we're part of a group in Broward County Right to Life that says that they are helping to make abortion illegal and unthinkable. I would rather be on that side. But I want to focus this morning, for the rest of our time, on life. On life. Maybe our greatest motivation to be pro-life is to be more pro-God. God is pro-life. I want to prove that to you in the time remaining. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we're all familiar with it, says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Abortion is sin. It falls short, way short, of the glory of God. So maybe, based on that verse, when it comes to these issues, these particular sin issues, if we show the glory of God, we will be more motivated to stand for this cause of life in our world. If sin comes short of the glory of God and we demonstrate and show the glory of God, now we're motivated because it's the opposite of sin. So I want to take you all the way back to the book of Genesis. And I want you to see the glory of God. We'll start in chapter 1, verse 24 of the creation account. I hope you'll listen to this maybe with ears as if you'd never heard it before. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Can I just stop right there? You say, oh boy, we're never going to get through this if you keep stopping. But I got to stop right there. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Who says stuff like that? Cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. Here's the clincher. And it was so. God said, living creatures, it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind. And everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Those are amazing words. If you think about it, those are astounding words. And then it says, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And verse 31 says, and God saw all that he had made. Behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Those words describe the glory of God, who can do such things. And then there's a parallel account with a greater detail about the very special moment when God made human beings. Chapter 2, verse 7 says this, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul. Look at those words. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. The dust, of course, would be the elements of the world. Carbon. Things that are part of the building blocks of physical properties. The elements. Think about this. Laying before God is a man, perfect, beyond genius. Cells that would be studied by the greatest doctors and minds and an infinitely complicated nervous system. And then it says, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God blew his breath into the body of this man. Now, we don't know how that happened. We don't know all the mechanics that were involved. But by an act of his sovereign will, he did what no scientist could ever or will ever do, and that is to create human life. Man became a living soul. Can you just think about that? I mean, part of preaching, part of my job as a pastor, as I've said many times, is to hold something in front of you long enough. Now, you all have done a wonderful thing. You've chosen to come sit in this room, and without objecting, you've chosen to listen for the length of this message. You do it every week, most of you. That's an amazing place for me to be able to, that's an amazing privilege for me to be able to say, I get to take the Word of God and hold it in front of you for you to go, oh man, wow. Because that's the right reaction to what we just read. Some important observations about what we've just read. God created a man, not a baby. He created a human being with the appearance of maturity, of age even. We don't know how old. But he was a baby. By the way, there are other parts of creation that I believe God created with the appearance of maturity. That's not unusual. Not everything sprouted from a seed. He created the trees. He created the foliage. He created the animals with maturity. So this may... You may wonder about this. I'm not saying this with authority, but I don't believe Adam had a belly button. Everybody else did, but Adam and Eve did not have belly buttons. Why? Because a navel, a belly button, what does that remind you of? Your birth, your attachment to your mother. So when you look at your belly button, you should remember that you were once a baby. The older we get, the harder it is to remember that fact. Have you forgotten that? It's the only sign in your body of your infanthood. You know, I wish more abortionists would contemplate their navel. And then it says God breathed intentionally. He wanted Adam to be alive. And he made him a living soul. And everybody else after that, a living soul. There's no such thing as a soulless person, like some zombies. Well, some of you would say there's some zombies living in my house, especially in the morning. No, there are no exceptions. So God must want everyone to be considered soul, alive. Do you see the glory of God in that? Let it captivate your imagination just for a few moments. Let it fill you with wonder at a God who can create a world, create a human being, and then breathe life into that human being and make him a living soul. The glory of God. Now, on what basis, then, does he have the authority or the right to give life? To answer that question, I want to read to you some astounding verses from the Bible. Psalm 36, 9 says, "For with thee, with you, God, is the fountain, the flow, the source, the fountain of life. In thy light we see light." Romans 4, 17 says, "As it is written, the father of many nations have I made of you," speaking to Abraham, "in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." You can't read those words and think normal thoughts. Who gives life to the dead, who can do that, and calls into being that which does not exist. And God said, "Let there be light." And God said, "Let there be an expanse above that." And God said, "Let there be vegetation." Who can do this? Acts 17, 25. "Neither is he served by any human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." Who can claim that they give life and breath and gives all things? This is the glory of God. That's the point. And more specifically, of the Son of God, Jesus, as we know him after the incarnation, here's what the apostle said, 1 John 5:11. "And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." So life is in the Son. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit." Life-giving spirit. John 1:3 says, "All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was" what? "Life. And the life was the light of men." Speaking about the Son of God. We read in Colossians 2:16, even earlier this morning, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him," through Christ, "and for him," his glory. "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So scripture is clear. Jesus is the agent of our creation. In him was life. So who was there as the first man lay before the audience of the animal world? It was none other than the Son of God, the author of life, and the same Jesus who raised people from the dead and healed the sick and taught us the way of living, the same Jesus who died a cruel death on a rugged cross, an old rugged cross. This same Jesus, I don't know how he did it, Scripture doesn't tell us, but I picture in my mind this life giver bent over and blew his precious life into the nostrils of your grandfather, Adam. Wow. Who is this God? He's the God of life. Of life. As I said in Psalm 36:9, he is the fountain of life. For you is the fountain, for with you is the fountain of life. In your life, light we see light. The tree has always been a symbol of life. Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. That is God's life to give. The Prince of Life, Acts 3:15, those who crucified Jesus put to death the Prince of Life. He wrote the Book of Life. In several places in the book of Revelation, we find the Book of Life. He has the Spirit of Life. Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of Life has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Jesus is the Word of Life, 1 John 1:1. He's the water of life. All through Revelation, we are told to take and drink of the water of life. He makes the promise of life. 2 Timothy 1 says, Paul talked about the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Promise of life. James 1:12 tells us that those who persevere will be given the crown of life that the Lord has promised. And Jesus said of himself in John 6, I am the bread of life, and those who eat that bread will never hunger. John 8, Jesus said, those who follow him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the light of life. So it's very clear that God wants us to understand him as the God of life. Life is very important to God. It is not something that we have the right to be callous with, or to be trivial with, or to abuse with our freedom. There are times when we're very aware of this life. When I'm on the water, I'm just aware of the life that's all around me. When I'm hearing a song that I really like, somehow the idea that somebody wrote that and I can listen to it and hear what their heart was is very powerful to me. When, again, out in nature, life, when talking with each other, you know, I hope you'll kind of do this. Kind of as you talk to somebody, now, I don't mean just like talking about nothing, but I mean when you're with somebody you appreciate or you love, and you're sitting there and you're communicating from the depth of your being into their receptors, and then they take it in and they receive it and then they feel it and then they talk. Those are very powerful moments. And all of that is possible because the God of life has given us the ability as souls to relate to one another. Life is precious to God. You see, the problem with murder, abortion, infanticide, is that God has declared his glory in the forming of a human being, and man has said, no. No. I can decide who lives and who dies. Remember the abortion clinic realization? When does life begin? At conception. But we can take it. Maybe we should pray, Father, forgive them, for they know exactly what they're doing. No? Who says no to God? Life is more than a beating heart and inflating lungs. Life is a gift from Almighty God. Think about, we have the sin of abortion, but what about the sin of theft? Taking something that doesn't belong to you. What makes certain theft worse than others? Well, if a gift is taken away, it can't be given back. The kind that can't be given back is the worst of all. So this morning, I want to remind you of life. I remind you that life is worth defending and protecting, especially when it is the life of an unborn, defenseless baby. You see, all the reasons, all the arguments for appealing to reason for abortion just don't hold water. It really is insanity. I mean, when would an abortion be acceptable? Somebody says, well, what if you had a woman who is at poverty level, has nothing, absolutely nothing, except 14 children, and now she's pregnant again? She would qualify as counsel for an abortion in our culture. But really, we're talking about John Wesley, one of the great preachers of the 18th century and father of the Methodist Church, along with his brother Charles, who wrote all those hymns, and we sang one of them last week. We may not have ever had John Wesley if he had lived in a time when his mother would have been encouraged towards an abortion. Or what about a woman who's violently raped? And this is a very sensitive subject, I realize that. But it's very interesting. If you go online right now, just type in Google, influential people who were conceived by rape. Now, you will never hear me say it's okay for that to happen. But there are people, very influential people, whose mother chose to keep them even though they were conceived under the worst conditions. Their stories are amazing. Their convictions are strong. What if a father who is constantly sick has a wife with an awful disease, tuberculosis? They have four children. Oldest is blind. Second is died. Third is deaf. And the fourth has TB like the mother. Should she continue with this fifth child? Well, if she hadn't, we would never have had Ludwig van Beethoven. And the world would have missed some of the greatest classical music ever written. And I got to say, finding pictures of these guys, I can't find them ever smiling. It's just like, okay, I guess that's just how it was. But we wouldn't have had Beethoven. If she had lived in this time, society would have certainly encouraged her that it was okay to have an abortion. Finally, what about a teenage girl who comes up pregnant? Her fiancé is not the father, and he's really upset. Well, we're talking about Jesus. If Mary had lived in our time, abortion would have been what was encouraged by society and accepted, and everybody in that world would have been fine with it. But that's not what happened in the first century. The Lord Jesus Christ came to give us life. Listen, nothing is more unnatural than taking the life of an unborn child. So, my brothers and sisters, please don't put down your hands. Please don't stop talking about it. Please don't stop considering it when you elect someone to office, when you vote for someone. Don't stop telling your children the truth. Take advantage of their natural repulsion. I hate it that I had to talk to my 12 and 13-year-old daughters about it, but I did. Don't stop calling abortion what it is. It's the killing of a child. We live in a world, a state, and a county where doctors are saving the 24-week preemies on one side of the hospital and killing babies on the other side. That's where we live. But thankfully, we are seeing some more moves in the right direction. Just last week, the Florida legislature, both the Senate and the House moved to consider a bill where the latest an abortion can be done in the state of Florida is from 24 weeks to 15 weeks. Now, of course, there's debate on whether we should do things incrementally. But if this passes this year, this bill passes, and I think we need to pray that it will, hundreds, if not thousands, of babies will be saved. Texas and Mississippi, of course, are leading the way, and the Supreme Court of the United States is actually going to hear these cases, which we could see in which we could see the overturning of Roe versus Wade, something, again, we must pray for and elect people who will see it through. I would love that in my lifetime I would get to see that. Last year we had the Sanctity of Human Life Day because our president, at the time Donald Trump, declared it. This year we have no such declaration. But we do have the third Sunday of the month, which is traditionally Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And so, I'm declaring it. We are declaring it. Life is sacred, it is a gift from God, and it is a revelation of the glory of God. And if we will focus on the glory of God, I think it will take care of a lot of problems. To be pro-life is to be pro-God. I hope you see that this morning. Are you saying God is pro-life? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I already showed it to us in Genesis 1 and 2, right from the start, he created life. So let me ask you this morning, where did you get your life? You got it from God. The God of life, the breath of life, is the life that's in humanity. Let's pray. Father, these are heavy words this morning. I hope hopeful words. And I run quickly to pray for those who have to deal with the past when they hear this message. But oh God, may they hear the truth of your great redemptive work, your forgiveness and repentance that is granted, that changes our minds. And you are glorified in these changes. And there are no second-class Christians, depending on the past. We are blood-bought children of God, precious in your sight, redeemed and forgiven, and will someday be glorified. So, Lord, this morning we recognize that it is your air we're breathing. It is your life that we are living. And I pray that our view of life that you have created, even calling yourself all those elements of the God of life, Lord, that we would see it in a fresh and way, and it would just become so obvious to us. So many questions we may not be able to answer when we're just standing on our feet and somebody's trying to press us. Lord, we know the truth. Down deep inside, we know the God of life, and we know what he thinks about it, and that's good enough for us. So, Lord, we recognize in our time of response this morning, we come as people who have received the gift of life, and we worship for you for that great reality, and it reveals the amazing glory of God, of a being that can do such things. Overwhelm us as the God of life, in whose name I pray. Amen.